chapter 17, verse 16 through 34. We're going to continue with Paul through his second missionary journey. And this morning, we're going to just recall to mind and then try to bridge right into Paul's mission work or Paul's ministry in a place called Athens. We recall to mind from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15, that Paul and his companions have been soul winning in Thessalonica and Berea. They've been persuading men with the gospel of Jesus Christ by reasoning and explaining to them the truths which are found in Holy Scripture. We find that this soul winning that they embarked upon took willingness on behalf of the apostles and his companions. It took their consistency. It took work. It took time. And then most importantly, it took God's Word. It took the Scripture to be effective in soul winning with or for the kingdom of heaven. That soul winning we talked about, though, came with an adversary. It came with an enemy. The enemy is always mad when God's church is doing what God's church ought to be doing.
Amen.
When we give, when we preach the gospel, when we teach, when we serve each other in love, when we sing songs of worship, when we lose all track of time and focus on nothing but God and God alone, Satan cannot stand when those things begin to happen. And he comes against us as an adversary against the move of God.
Amen.
He's a jealous enemy. The Jews were a jealous enemy. You know why Satan's so mad and why Satan's so jealous? Because when he was cast from heaven, you were given his position as worshipers to the throne of God.
Amen.
Satan was the worship leader of heaven. I don't know if you knew that or not. But when he became prideful and boastful, and he became arrogant and self-centered, and he desired the powers of God, God had to put him in his place, amen, and had to show him that there is no one that is more exalted than me. And then, thank God, he created you and me to stand in position as worshipers before God Almighty. Like I might just preach it. But he's a jealous enemy. And this enemy that come against the apostles, they agitated and they stirred up the crowd.
Amen.
It's not really all that boisterous in the church. It's usually real subtle.
Yeah, come on, brother.
You know, it'll start in this Sunday school class, and then it'll make its way over to this. And I'm not bashing my Sunday school class in by any means. Sister Julie's like, what? But it'll start over here, and it'll start over here, and then it'll start in the kitchen. And then it works its way down into the bathroom talk. Amen. But it's just those subtle conversations where the enemy's agitating and he's stirring up and he's sifting as wheat the church of God. Because he can't stand for us to be unified. He can't stand for us to stand with declaration of truth and a demonstration of power. He'd much rather be agitated and stirred. And when this began to happen, the Bible says the brethren sent Paul away from Berea as far as the sea. They escorted Paul to Athens, which is in the province of Achaia. And he sent a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. Because he knew he'd need some help in ministry. We pick up in verse 16 of the scripture, the Bible says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idol babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, that we know what this new teaching is, which you're proclaiming. For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. I like where it starts there in verse 16. It says, his spirit is provoked. He was inwardly aroused. As Paul is standing in Athens and he's waiting for his companions, he takes this time to just observe his surroundings. And the things that he saw disturbed his spirit. And I don't know about you, but if you'll just stop a few minutes and look around at the things that are going on around us, if you're a child of God and your spirit's not provoked, then something's wrong on the inside. Because we don't have fellowship with the darkness of this world.
Amen.
We don't have communion. And we don't drink from the same cup that the enemy drinks from. And so something ought to be disturbing and provoking us within. And I don't know, I'm not speaking directly to you all, but I guess I am. I'm speaking to the church as a whole. I wish the rest of them were all here. Amen. Not our church, but all the churches. I think at some point along the way, we've stopped being provoked by the wickedness around us.
Amen.
And we've learned to just conform and just to cope with
it. Come on, brother.
And to compromise to the point of forfeiting fundamental and foundational truth, which ought to be proclaimed in the house of the Lord.
Amen.
We're not provoked. We're not agitated and irritated to the point of wanting to do something about what ought to be done. He was provoked. He was disgusted. He was mangled and mingled on the inside because he knew the wickedness of those around him. But more importantly than this emotional or this spiritual propagation is the fact that he stirred to action. I like the fact that Paul, after being provoked, did something about it.
Amen.
You know, it's one thing to be upset about the way things are, and it's a whole other thing to be willing to do something to fix it.
Amen.
Oh, Lord, help me.
Yep.
I guess I ought to. You know, we'll say, I don't like the way such and such is doing such and such. And we're provoked. We're irritated. But we're not irritated enough to the point we want to be involved.
Amen.
That's no preaching out there.
Right.
Well, I really wish we had a better nursery at the church. I'm not going to get no help this morning. When's the last time you signed up to help?
Come on.
I really wish that we had a better preacher. When's the last time you asked me if you could preach? I've never been sandwiched over the pulpit. Amen? Every once in a while, y'all get a good preacher. Amen? I don't like the way they put them plates out in the fellowship hall. When's the last time you signed up to help?
Amen.
We're provoked, but we're not provoked to the point of action. That's what I like about Paul. God, thank you. Paul wasn't just irritated and provoked. Paul was provoked to action. And I hope this morning that if you're irritated about something, or there's something that doesn't set well with you, that you don't see an alignment, or you don't think that it's being done in the most perfect way that God would have it be done, instead of sitting back and whining and complaining about it, I hope that you'd be encouraged rather to be a part of what's going on.
Amen.
That's old-fashioned preaching right there. Toe-stomping preaching, but it just come on me. So, but he was provoked to the point of action. And so he reasoned in the synagogues, in the marketplace, that agora, his marketplace is agora. Paul, he entered into the synagogue of the Jews in Athens. He proclaimed the gospel just as he had done in Damascus and Pisidium and Thessalonica. But Paul didn't allow the ministry of the gospel to be limited to the religious folks.
Amen.
Or the godly religious folks, to say. I guess it would be a better way to put that. But Paul went to the marketplace. He didn't just go to the church house. He went to the grocery store.
Yeah. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Because Paul was the same no matter where he went.
That's right.
Paul was a gospel preacher if he was in the church. If he was in the grocery store, if he was beaten down on the road,
Amen.
If he was up on a stool somewhere, Paul was the same everywhere he went in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't limit where he was willing to share the gospel. If he wasn't sharing it with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, he'd be found in the marketplace with the unbelieving Greek audience where he reasoned or he argued, he conversed with a dialogical style of teaching every day with those who happened to be near to him. Can I tell you, Paul was an opportunist this morning.
Amen.
Wherever and whomever God put in his path, he preached the gospel. You know, we'll say, well, if I was only doing this, I could be a much better witness for God. Well, if I was only doing this, I'd be a much better witness for God. Can I tell you, wherever you're at in life, it's an opportunity to preach the gospel.
Amen.
Whether it's in the synagogue, whether it's in the church teaching Sunday school, whether it's behind the pulpit, whether it's during the Sunday school class in a small group or whatever it might be, whether you're on the job site fixing electrical work or whether you're down in the ditches fixing a water leak, it's an opportunity to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he reasoned, he argued, as an opportunist. There were some there that were by the names of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers that were conversing with Paul. These Epicureans are ones who have been defined as materialists. They taught that the goal in life was to seek pleasure and avoid pain. They had never made it as a Christian unless they had their mind changed. But they taught that the goal in life was to seek pleasure and to avoid pain. They were annihilationists. They believed that once you die, you just go back to the dust and there's nothing that happens after that. My papa was one of those until he got saved. And he waited until his last few days or last few weeks, however long, but he got saved. But he always believed, well, when I die, this is going to put me in the grave. That's all it's going to be to me. But can I tell you that that's not the truth? For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Amen.
It's appointed a man who wants to die after this, come to judgment.
Amen.
You're going to stand before God either as one who's believed upon the gospel of Jesus Christ or one who's rejected it.
Amen.
There's no annihilationism. Amen. As far as it goes that you just stop existing. And there's a judgment that's to come. And you might wish you were annihilated, but that's the false doctrine. They believe you simply cease to exist. The Stoics, on the other hand, they're defined as pantheists. They taught that the purpose of life was to live in harmony with nature and to develop self-control and fortitude. They were more moralistic. They believed that after death, the soul returned to the unifying law of the cosmos. Everything's God. That chair's God, that floor's God, the ceiling's God, the tree outside might be God. Everything's God. When we die, we just become one with nature and God. That's how they viewed the world, in a very basic and elementary sense and explanation. So there's two reactions that we get from these folks. And I want you to see how we get to that reaction is because of Paul's teaching of the gospel that contained a resurrection and a final judgment, neither of which contradicts either worldviews of the Epicureans or the Stoics. They said this guy is a charlatan. He's a fraud. He's an idle babbler. The NASB uses those words, idle babbler. The definition given for the Greek word used in this place, in the place of this phrase, which is spermologos, is one who is a seed picker. They said, oh, Paul's just a seed picker. He's one who's went through the market, and he's heard a little bit of junk over here, and he's heard a little bit of junk over here, and he's acting like a scavenger, and he's gathered all these little thoughts, and he's piled them together as one big old lie. That's how they viewed Paul, an idle babbler, a seed picker, a scavenger, who's pieced together a bunch of nonsense. He's a charlatan and a fraud. Next, they say, he's introducing strange deities to us. This is likely to be from the Stoics, but they thought that Jesus and Anastasis, which is resurrection, were two strange deities that Paul was bringing before the Greek audience. And these Greek philosophers, they saw this teaching about Jesus and the resurrection as a strange doctrine about some foreign deity that he was trying to engraft into an already established collection of little g gods in the pagan system which they worship. And so they took him before the Areopagus in verse 19 through 21. The Areopagus, that word Areopagus, I know this is a lot of learning and stuff, but we're going to get the wheels rolling in just a minute. But the Areopagus can be used in reference to a place, or a people, or both. The Areopagus, the place, is where the Athenian rulers held trials, debates, and discussions over important matters such as what God do we worship and what God do we not. The Latin form of the Greek word is Mars Hill. Now you probably heard about sermons or Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Well, that's a reference to Paul's sermon at the Areopagus, in front of the Areopagus. Thus, you you've heard that. So the term, as I said, is also used as the people. The place, the Areopagus, and the people, the Areopagus, which is the council which met at this place. So the Athenian Areopagus was a lot like the Jewish Sanhedrin, in that they were both groups who were well respected among their communities, who investigated spiritual and philosophical ideas and thoughts. And the major difference between the Jewish Sanhedrin, of course, is that they were concerned with things surrounding Jehovah God, and the Areopagus was concerned about matters concerning their pagan gods. But they were similar in that they were a council in whom the people looked up to. And so that's why they took Paul to the Areopagus, so that he could present his case about this Jesus and the resurrection, so that they could approve or disprove of his message. So, that violence, they take him to the council, because they're more curious than they are angry. They're not really acting out in violence or anger towards Paul at this point. They're just curious to know what this new teaching is that Paul is proclaiming. I thought when I studied this, it's not so new. It's really not so new. It may be new in the sense that you've never heard it before, but it's a message as old as time. From the very beginning, from the foundation of the world, God's gospel has been written and set in stone and prepared for our salvation. They began to question this teaching, this new teaching. It was not uncommon for the Athenians or the strangers visiting there to spend their time and wanting to hear something new. They wanted the latest news. They wanted the latest science project. They wanted the newest arts. They wanted the newest teachings. They were amused and amazed by something new. They got bored. Can I tell you, that's a dangerous place to be as a church. Well, we got to have something new. We want to do what the rest of the world's doing because it's new and it's exciting. Can I tell you where often people go when the newness and excitement wears off? Somewhere else. This new and exciting. And then when the new and exciting wears off, you know where they go? Somewhere else. This new. God help me. They never get rooted and grounded in a place because they're more worried about the entertainment of a thing than they are about being steadfast in a relationship with God. They want something new. They want something exciting. Lord, I see it. Y'all see it. You've been in church long enough. People come in and they're all fired up. They can't wait to help do and want to help build and grow. And they're here for 2 years and they realize we're kind of like honey. You know? You pour us out. We don't come out real fast, but we come out rich. We come out real thick. We come out bound together. You put us on a biscuit, we're going to taste a whole lot better than that running watery syrup that soggies everything up. Amen. They want something new and exciting, faster than the moment. And then when it's over, or then, I'd rather have somebody that gets stuck and steps fast. Unmovable, unshakable.
Amen.
Someone who's hungry for truth.
Yes.
Someone who's hungry for intimacy. Someone who's hungry to go deep in God's Word and deep with in relationship with each other.
Amen.
You know what? It's exhausting. Oh, God, it's exhausting trying to entertain guests.
Amen. Come on.
Amen.
Amen.
If I can't, and I've said this before, if you can't come to my house and go open my cabinet and get yourself some sweet tea without me needing to do it for you, you're going to drain me dry. That's all I got to say. It's exhausting. Amen?
Amen.
When you come to my house, any one of y'all in here, if you come to my house, make yourself right at home.
Amen.
Because we're just as much family as the folks that live in the four walls of my domain. That's the kind of folks I'm going to go to. Happy to offer that. Something new. But he would categorize these Athenians and those who came to dwell there, and those who were amongst them as people who were always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They always had a new science. They always had a new art. They always had a new performance. They always had a better stage. They always had brighter lights. If these lights didn't get them this Sunday, we'll swap it up and hit the next button next Sunday and we'll just turn them all to flesh. Something new. Don't get me wrong. Ain't nothing wrong with lights in the church. But it ain't about the lights in the church. It's about the light of the church. Then which way? Always learning. They're so smart, they're stupid. I wasn't going to say that, but I think I'm in good company. You ever met somebody like that? Amen. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Pharisees are like
that. Amen. They're always searching for more knowledge, more wisdom, eager and growing in this so-called wisdom, but they never have yet to come to the knowledge of the truth that there is one God, not many gods that they worship, and there's only one mediator also between God and men, that man, Christ Jesus. They hadn't come to that truth just yet. The one who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. But Paul would do as he's done many times before, and he would make the most of the opportunity that he'd been given by explaining to the Athenians who Jehovah God is and how he has appointed a man through whom he will judge the entire world. Paul says, I know you lack understanding, but I'm waiting on some folks. And while I'm waiting, I'm just going to spend some time teaching you the truth. Oh, opportunist. So we come to the sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17:22-34. The Bible says, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observed that you are very religious in all respect. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art of the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. He said, you're religious in all respects. He said, I've been looking around and I've noticed that you're some very religious folks. You're sincere in what you believe and what you worship. And most people are. It's not that they're not sincere. It's not that they're not religious. It's that they've got the wrong idea about who Jehovah God really is. I would probably say that every person is a religious person. Not me, I'm an atheist. Are you an atheist week after week after week after week? Well, then you're a religious atheist. You do it religiously. You practice your lifestyle religiously. Religious in all respects. He noticed that they had a high quality of reverence for the gods that they worshiped. They had an observable devotion. They had more of an observable devotion than some Christians do today. So Paul didn't have to ask him, are you a pagan? Are you a pagan? Are you a worshiper of an idol? It was an observable type religion. More so than... Anyway. But they had an observable devotion and commitment to those so-called gods which filled their city. He said, I've examined your objects of worship. He saw their statues, their altars, their shrines, their temples, among which he saw a particular altar that he mentions during his speech before the Areopagus. He says, I found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. We're so superstitious, we're so religious, we've got all these other idols, but just in case we miss one, we're going to make an altar to an unknown God because we still feel like something's missing. We've got all these gods, but we just feel like there's an unknown God that we haven't quite met just yet. They had many idols, but they still had a void. Intrinsically, naturally, by design, by creation, through creation, they knew there was a God.
Amen.
But spiritually, they were blind to who this God is. That's true of every man, woman, boy, girl that's ever walked the face of the earth. God has testified through his creation that he is God and that he exists. Paul uses this time there with the Areopagus to fill the gap in their understanding of who this unknown God is. You know, we have an important job as Christians today who know who this God is. And that job is to take the most of our time, or make the most of our time, and bridge the gap from misunderstanding to knowing for those who haven't yet come to know who this unknown God is. That's our God. Paul's proclamation in verses 24 to 26 says, he begins to proclaim the Lord of heaven and earth. He says he made the world and all the things in it. And if you've been on Wednesday night Bible studies, all this stuff right here going to click. Like a, I don't know what. It's going to click. But right from the start, Paul begins to teach things about Jehovah God that would have been in contradiction to the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. Epicureans believed that matter was eternal. They didn't believe that God created matter. That matter just has always been in existence. And he would have not created matter. The Stoics, as pantheists, they are pantheists. They believed that God was a part of all things. Therefore, he couldn't have created those things. Two very false teachings. Psalms 91 and 2 teaches the truth relates to what Paul's saying. The psalmist said, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Amen. The psalmist said, before any matter was created, you are God. Before you created, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting. From no time to no time. Because God is not constrained by time. He created time, space, and matter. Therefore, he exists outside of that. And I know we can't understand that to the fullness because our minds are finite. But we serve an infinite God who is an awesome, everlasting God.
Amen.
So, matter is not eternal. Because in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. The heavens and the earth. And God is distinct from the matter which he created. Direct contradiction to Epicureans and the Stoics. Colossians 1 and 16 says, For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Things we see and things we can't see. The spiritual realm and the physical realm. God created it all. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. We talked about on Wednesday night that it's created to exemplify his glory. To be a personification of his glory. Paul says he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's a God who can't be constrained within a box. I don't know about you, but that makes me excited.
Amen.
You can't make a box big enough to put God in. Solomon's dedication prayer for the temple that the Lord had allowed him to build agrees with the point that Paul made here. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? The heavens can't even contain you. Much less this little house I built. You know, church folks try to put God in a box. And we try to think that when we come in on Sunday morning and we worship Jehovah God, this is the only church he visits on Sunday morning. No. He's omnipresent. It's amazing. While we're worshiping God here, somebody else down the road is worshiping the same God. And he says, we're two or three gathered in his name. They've been missed also. Somehow, in some miraculous way, if we're gathered here in his name, he's with us. If they're gathered there in his name, he's with them too.
Amen.
Because he can't be fit and contained into a box.
Amen.
Stephen quoted Isaiah 66 and 1 through 2 in the sermon. He says, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool for my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? How can you contain the Creator within the creation? He's not served by human hands, Paul says, as though he needed anything. I hate to offend anybody this morning, but can I just remind you that God doesn't need you?
Amen.
But in his grace and mercy, he chooses to use you. And I think that's important for me to remember, lest I become boastful and think that somehow I'm something special. that God can't do something without me. And I become boastful in my work. I'm thankful that God does choose to use men and women. I'm thankful that He does prepare us as vessels of honor. But I don't ever want to get to the point to where I think God needs me more than I need Him. Because there are 7,000 others somewhere else who can do a whole lot better than I can. Amen. For every beast of the forest is His, He says. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, He says. For the world is mine and all contains. I know that's probably going to hurt some feelings, but it's in God's mercy and His grace that He chose me.
Amen.
It's in God's mercy and His grace that He chose Jacob instead of Esau. Not for the man who wills or the man who runs, but God in His great mercy. He Himself gives to all people. Can I just step on I'll step on some other toes. He gives breath to all people, not just the white folks. I'd be glad one day for us to have a few African Americans in the church. Maybe some Hispanic Americans in the church. Oh, don't get on that. I'd be glad to see an integrated congregation, because that would tell me that we've shed off some old, sickening ways of thinking,
right,
and we've started to realize that the kingdom of God is an all people kind of kingdom. Oh, God. You know, there's going to be a lot of folks upset when they get to heaven, because when they get there, they're going to realize that the multitudes that can't be numbered ain't going to just be a bunch of white folks.
That's right.
Happy Lord. But He gave breath to all people. The different ethnicities came because of the Lord help me, the Tower of Babel. God is the one who spread us out. He's the one who made us unique and different. And I think that's just one more way for us to say, wow, look at how great our God really is. I can pray to Him in English and He understands me. Somebody can pray to Him in Espanol and He can understand them. You say, what? Somebody can pray to Him in some other kind of language. Yeah. And somehow God understands that language, even when I can't. Because He's a God of all nations. He gives it to all people. Then the Lord God formed man with dust of grain. He breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. You know, I've heard theories, and I'm thankful that the Lord showed me this verse, because I was real skeptical. But I heard people say at one point that when God created Adam and Eve, He created a bunch of other people with them. And that's how come the nations and stuff were multiplying. That's how come Adam and Eve's descendants had people to marry without marrying their own descendants. But I think the Scripture is plain that He made from one man every nation. In the beginning, God created Adam. From Adam's rib, He took Eve. And He said, be fruitful and multiply. Well, I just don't think that's what really happened. Why not? It's what the Bible teaches. Why can't we just go with what the Bible teaches?
Amen.
Because we're trying to fit God's truth into our understanding. Well, that don't work with my theory, so I need to change it. Your theory is hogwash if it don't align with God's truth.
Amen.
And you need to reconsider and go back to the drawing board. And quit. Oh, God help me. Lord, help me. This is an important part too. When He said that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of earth, the Greek philosophers might would have seen that as a threat against their economy. Because they thought that anybody who wasn't Greek was barbaric. And you mean to tell me that we all came from the same descendant? You mean that my great to the 10th power times 25/7 granddaddy links back to your granddaddy? And so that would have been a real big insult. But to sit there and they listen, because they were still curious. He's teaching that all of humanity are descendants of one man named Adam, that every lineage eventually connects back to the first man, Adam, and that is the truth. Somehow, someway, we all connected back to the one man from which every nation came. God created in His own image, the image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. The word them is a reference to male and female, not multitudes of males and females. The male Adam and female Eve. Them. God blessed them, Adam and Eve. And God said to them, Adam and Eve, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They got busy. And he said he determined their nations. He determined their appointed times. That is the nations. He appointed the nations appointed times. He said, this is when you'll be a people. This is when you'll discontinue being a people. This is where your land will start. This is where your land will stop. Because God has always been sovereign and in control. Deuteronomy 32 and 8 says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. Paul's teaching all these things to the Epicureans and the Stoics and those Areopagus counselors that are gathered there to hear this strange teaching. And then Paul makes proclamations of our involvement as creation, as children of God, to this great Creator, to the Lord of heaven and earth. He says, you should seek, you should grope, and you should put an effort into finding this Lord of heaven and earth. But he's not very far from each and every one of you. Can I tell you that God wants you to know who he is this morning?
Amen.
You say, I read this Bible and I just can't understand it. I say this, there are some parts in it you might not ever understand. But there's enough in the Scripture that you can understand that you ought to be able to see and know who Jehovah God is.
Amen.
You may not know all the philosophical doctrines that scholars have come up with, and that don't make you any less a man than they are. All that wisdom and knowledge is going to perish. But the love of God that you become to know and that relationship that you gain with the Father is something that will never go away. But you seek for him, you grope for him, that you might find him, and it's not very far from each and every one of us. Romans 1 and 19 to 20 says, that which is known about God is evident within them. I think it was right in Ecclesiastes, says that God, when he created man, he said, eternity in his heart. You sit there and you just think about yourself for a second. I know that's a scary thing to do. It scares me anyway when I stop and think about myself and all that God has done for me. Amen. My soul cries hallelujah. Yeah. But think about yourself and you think about just knowing that this life will end. There's something in you that desires to live forever. There's something in you that desires more than just this life. And I think that's that intrinsic nature that God has placed us to be with him as his children, as his creation. He says, it's evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without an excuse. Jeremiah 29:13 says this, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. God wants you to know him intimately. He wants you to know who he is this morning. We're without an excuse. When it comes to our knowing God relationally or being near to God, if we search for God, he may be found. If we draw near to God, old James said it well, and us who preached over the years have been preaching. If we draw near to God, God will draw near to us.
Amen.
Because he desires that relationship. God will and has already made himself known to us through creation, through our intrinsic nature, through his word, and through his son, Jesus Christ. He is not far from each of us, for in him we live, we move, and exist. If you're a living being, you are not far from God. Because he is what holds all things together. By him all things were created, and in him all things hold together. And this phrase that is used, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. We read that in the Bible, and we think, well, man, Paul's a really smart guy. You know, that's a really good thought. But this is actually a quote that Paul takes from a Cretan poet named, and I'm going to butcher this name up, but it's okay. Epimenides. He takes that from a Cretan poet who wrote, in him we live and move and exist, in reference to Zeus, because that was their so-called god. But they had an understanding that in God or in some sort of God, they move and exist. Then there's another poet that Paul quotes, and he says, "But we also are his children." This is a phrase which is used from a Cilician stoic named Aratus. So when Epimenides and Aratus made these statements, they, like I said, were referring to their Greek god, who was seen as the most supreme god amongst their other paganistic gods. But Paul was using these quotes and using their own understanding when he was speaking to the Areopagus so that they would see what he was talking about, so that he could help bridge the right idea to the right God. Because they had the right idea, they just had the wrong God. And Paul was trying to help bridge the gap in their misunderstanding. Being his children, he says, we all understand that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Since even your own poets, despite their misunderstanding of who God is, have stated that we are the offspring of God. He says, we should not reduce God to the likeness of perishable items, such as gold, silver, stone, or any image that is formed by the hand or mind of man. Any God that I can create is not a God worth worshiping. Yeah. You say amen, preacher, but we do it all the time. Anything that we put before God is an idol that we have created.
Amen.
Anything. You know, we look at it and say, yeah, I can't believe they believe in Zeus and they worship in little wooden statues and this, that, and the other. But there's things all the time that we wake up and we put our full trust into. We wake up and some of us, first thing, we check is Facebook and make sure we still have hope in Facebook. I'm going to help. We check out TikTok, make sure we still got hope in TikTok. Make sure we've got the latest news. We're not so different. Amen? We check that stock market. I don't have a stock market. I ain't got no money to get a stock market. It's probably a good thing. I don't even know what it is. I couldn't even tell you where to start. Don't trust nobody. Amen. We got to check it, though. Make sure we got hope in that stock market. But we don't have any idols. Right? We don't trust things of this life more than we trust Jehovah God. At least our gods don't look like their gods, and somehow we feel justified in them. But every one of us, if we're not careful, every one of us are subject to having little g gods that we set up and we put hope into, we put our trust into. It gives us zeal. When's the last time you were like David said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord? I don't know about you, but I get excited about being here. I get excited about coming to the house of God, being with God's people, and being in God's presence. I get excited about reading His Word and being in prayer and just spending time with God. Because He is who my trust and my faith is put into this morning. He is my hope, a sure anchor for my soul. We find in verses 30 through 31. As we come to a close this morning, I know I've been a little bit more long-winded than I usually am. We're going to get through this, I promise you. Verses 30 through 31, the Bible says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God has now declared to men that all people are worship repent. Turn from those false gods and turn towards me. It's not enough that I turn away from things that are vain and empty. I've got to know what to turn to.
That's right.
And so Paul says, you guys got it all wrong. You're putting trust in temporal things. Materialistic gods, silver, gold, stone, all this stuff that's going to perish in fire. And God's overlooked that time of ignorance.
Yes, yes.
God's overlooked that time of ignorance because now He's brought you from darkness to enlightenment. And now that you know the truth, it's time to repent, because now that you know the truth, you're responsible for that truth. And each and every one of us, I'm not going to list the name of things. I don't know if I already have or not, but if I have, I'm not going to do it again. Each and every one of us have things that we trust more than God. I don't have to list them. You already know. It's already in your mind. Can I tell you that God is still a God of mercy and grace, and He's still willing to overlook our ignorance. But he's still calling us to repentance, to turn from those vain idols and to worship him only. He is a jealous God. He wants and he desires and he deserves every ounce of glory and praise that you and I can give him this morning. He's rich in mercy and he could have destroyed them immediately, but instead he shows them grace. Now that the message of God's salvation has been made crystal clear, they're without excuse. That clarification came through his son, Jesus Christ. The curtain of uncertainty was removed when Jesus came, clothed as God, clothed in the flesh. John 1, 14 through 18 tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received the grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Grace and truth realized with Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he, Jesus, has explained him.
Thank you, Lord.
The time of ignorance is over.
Amen.
Because Jesus has explained him.
Amen.
And he has been declared in power through the resurrection.
Amen.
There's no question to me this morning as to whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. There's no question to me this morning as to whether or not he is the one who is worthy to take the scroll. Because he is the one who has overcome. He's declaring to all people that we should repent. Because he's fixed the day in which he would judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. We know that that man is Jesus Christ.
Yes. Amen.
We're all responsible for having come to the knowledge of grace. You have a choice this morning. You'll either be obedient to the gospel or disobedient. You'll either accept it or reject it. And then you'll give an account for either decision that you make.
Amen.
For not even the Father judges anyone, Jesus said, but he has given all judgment to the Son so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Matthew 5, 25, 31 through 33 says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Every person will have to give an answer for what they've done with the knowledge that they've been given in God's Son. Every person will all stand before either the great white throne of judgment, or we'll give an account as people who are unprepared, or we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or we will give an account for the deeds done in this body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And we will stand in judgment before Jesus the Christ. Now, the only difference is going to be between, we like to categorize people, us and them, is whether or not we've accepted the free gift of grace that God has given us. Not by works which we've done, lest we should boast, lest we should think somehow we've earned it, not we've become more righteous than they. It's just simply whether or not, the dividing line is whether or not you believe in the Son, Jesus Christ, or whether or not you reject him. Why stand your feet this morning? There was three reactions. Three reactions. And there will be people maybe here, or maybe you'll share this message somewhere else. You'll share the gospel somewhere else. There will be three reactions. Three reactions, verse 32 to 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, that was good with everything up to that point. Resurrection of the dead. Some began to sneer. Some began to sneer. The other said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." And then the Bible says, "So Paul went out of their midst." But some men, what did I say? Some men.
Okay.
That's an all inclusive, men and women, by the way. Some men joined him and believed, among who also were Dionysus the Areopagite.
What?
Yeah, one of them, and a woman named Demarius. and others with them. And I tell you that there's going to be three responses every time the gospel is shared. There's going to be those who sneer and mock and reject it, who blaspheme, who laugh in your faith, who call you a fool, who say you're teaching strange doctrines. That is, you're an idle bad boy. You went to the market, you just pieced together a bunch of religious junk, and you're trying to feed me a bunch of formality. Then there's going to be some who are almost persuaded. And they hear what you're saying, but they need a little bit more. They want a little bit more time. They may or may not get it.
Yeah,
but they read the same gospel again, because they do come back. And then there are those, some, who join him. And that word, join, comes from the Greek word, kaleo, which means to glue or cement together. So there's going to be some people who stick to you like glue. I'm waiting for those. Amen. Got a pretty good bunch now. Stick to you like glue, like concrete, like cement. They're inseparable because they believe what you've said. They've got a hope to it. And they fully invested themselves in the message that you've shared. And they cling closely. Put their full trust in Jehovah God and His Son Jesus Christ. Despite many, many years of ignorance. This wasn't an easy decision. I mean, this was a life-changing decision. Can I tell you, when you decide to follow Jesus, it is a life-altering decision that you're making. He didn't come to bring peace, but He came to bring a sword, to set a father against his son and a mother against her daughter, to set a house of barracks within itself. Because when you make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, it may go completely against everything those around you believe in and trust in. But some are willing to make that sacrifice. Some, despite the stigma that would be attached to their forsaking who they were as Greek men and women, still joined themselves together to the apostles. They were willing to forsake all that they may gain it all. Matthew 10:39 says that if we want to gain our life, we must be willing to lose our life.
Amen.
Let go of those vain idols, those empty gods that can't do anything for us this morning, and turn to the one true living God. We're going to sing a song of invitation.